So we are nearing the end of our study through the Second London, and that should say chapter 31.1, but oh well. So we're in chapter 31, which is going to be on the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead. Awesome title. Chapters 31 and 32 are the section of our confession that deal with what we might call eschatology, or could someone define very short number of words what eschatology is, Trevor? End times, yep. Words about the end. And so that's this section of the Second London. So if we're going to talk about eschatology or end time theology, what could possibly go wrong? I'd like to begin reading by, all of paragraph one, and then we'll take it apart piece by piece. Paragraph one says, God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness. That's chapter 32. There we go, 31. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous being, then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none. So we want to begin by kind of looking at this chapter, which has to do with what we would call in kind of theological terms, the intermediate state. So if we can kind of define that, it'd be the thing that we're talking about specifically in this paragraph is that place that a person goes after they die and before the resurrection of the dead. So it's kind of a narrow strip of time. Don't know how long it will be, but it's not happening currently to us who are alive and well, and it won't be the place where we stay forever, but it has to do with that brief period of time. So it starts off by saying the bodies of those who have died return to dust and undergo destruction. So I know that doesn't sound like the most enlivening of statements, but it just states a simple truth that one day, unless you're alive when Christ comes back, you will die. It's just, it's kind of a one-for-one correlation. It's like taxes. It's unavoidable. And so it may not seem like that big of a theological statement, but if we just kind of think back to Genesis 1 and 2, the reality of death actually is quite a significant thing. It actually is not in accordance with how things were originally set out to be. If we just consider Genesis 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there we find that curse coming at the end of the fall. I believe these specific words are said to Adam, with regards to his working of the ground with toil. And the effects that sin has had on the world is that one day men and women who are made in God's image will die and their bodies will decompose. Another proof text we would look at would be Acts 13:36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. So it's not speaking of literal sleep, it's talking about death. And was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So if we just look at that Acts 13 text, we should notice a couple of things. What's one or two things that jump out at you as you look at that text? Besides the fact that the font's super small. Much louder. Saw corruption. Yeah. Which means that the psalm that David wrote, where he says, "You didn't let your servant see corruption," must have been talking about someone else. So that's part of it. Yep, what's something else that jumps out at you? Travis.
The sleep metaphor for death, meaning it's not permanent.
Yeah. So it means it's what?
Temporary.
So the New Testament speaks of death as sleep, because sleep kind of has an end to it. You wake up one day, hopefully. And just like a person lays still with their eyes closed in sleep and then wakes up one day, so the saint who dies lies still with their eyes closed for a while, and then one day God will call them forth from the grave. What's one more observation we'd make about this text? Trevor. Yeah, what do you make of that? Yeah. Think of how great of a person, kind of biblically speaking, David was. He filled the purpose that God set for him, and then he died. Very fascinating way of looking at our lives, that God has measured out for us all the days that we should live. We can neither extend them nor can reduce them, and the sum of them encompass what God has for us to do in this lifetime, and when that runs out, we run out. So we can talk about the certainty of death, that it's something that is totally unavoidable. Talk about that it's a culmination of the promised consequence of sin. Sin, or death, was rightly threatened to those who would commit sin, and because man fell into sin, death is an unavoidable, horrible reality. Each and every time we come face to face with death, there's something deep within us that says that this is just wrong. I believe that that's because it, in a sense, is. It was not part of the original design. Now, thankfully, as Christians, we have a different perspective of death than the world does. We can view it as temporary and as sleep. So while it does have pain in this life, it is not ultimate. Confession continues, it says, "But their souls neither die nor sleep," and we'll get into there's some theology of soul sleep that is being rejected here. "Their souls neither die nor sleep, because they have an immortal character and immediately return to the God who gave them." So this is going to be drawn from texts like Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. "And the dust returns to the earth." That's talking about when man finally dies. "As it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Vanity of vanities," or if you remember from our study in Ecclesiastes, "temporary of temporariness, vapor of vapors, all is vapors, all is transitory." So just as man wasn't on the earth and now was, now he is no longer. There's not being taught here, as some have said. I remember a person I worked with at a water treatment plant told me that he believed every person had a spark of the divine in them, and that little bit of peace went back to God when they died. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about when you die, your soul departs, and it goes to God, and it goes to God in one of two ways. We'll get into the one of two ways, or one of the two results that it has. But while the body goes into the ground, the soul goes elsewhere. Or to use the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So the Apostle Paul had a theology that said basically, the moment we as Christians stop living here, we are in the presence, at home, with the Lord. And so we notice a few things here. The first aspect of the paragraph talked about what happens to the body in death. And then this aspect talks about what happens to the soul in death, which means that part of what we're seeing come out in the confession here is a bit of a theology of what is man. Man is made up of a body as well as a soul. We could have a very fun and spirited, no pun intended, conversation about bipartite or tripartite, whether man is essentially two things or three things. Bipartite would say that he's two main pieces, a body and a soul. So a physical and a, something that isn't physical. A tripartite view of man would say that he's a body and a soul and then a spirit, which is what they might call like the mind. So they would kind of divide things up there. The main area that you're going to see this kind of a view come into play in is oddly with counseling. So you're going to have a bunch of folks who would say, a doctor is for the body, a pastor is for the soul, and a therapist is for the spirit or the mind. And so they would be, not everyone who holds this believes this. I want to make sure I'm clear about that. But some would say there are mental issues which the Bible absolutely can't address. And we would say, well, if there are theological aspects to it, we actually do think the Bible speaks to that. Just in case you're curious, I would side on the bipartite side of things, but there are good, godly Christian men and women who would hold to both. Why do you think they use the word immortal? Is there a difference between immortal and eternal here? It says they have an immortal aspect or character to them. Mr. Worley, I was expecting you to answer this one. Are there theologies that would say that our souls are eternal?
Yes, but that is weird.
You are correct on all counts. It starts to get weird. Actually, no, it's weird right out of the gate. So yeah, some would say that there's like a... Yeah. That's fair. So some would say that that souls are also eternal, and that they existed before God, you know, put them into a body. We have no biblical evidence for such a thing. In fact, I think we have biblical evidence to the contrary. So we would use the word immortal, meaning cannot die, to speak of someone's soul. So once God brings a man or woman made in his image into existence, knits them together in their mother's womb at conception, they become a body and a soul. They become a human in one. And from that point forward, do not get snuffed out of existence. Does that make sense? So we don't believe they pre-existed. But once God brings a soul into existence, we believe that that soul continues on forever, either in his presence for eternal bliss or in hell for eternal judgment. So we don't believe in annihilationism, that after a season of suffering, lost souls are extinguished or go out of existence. We don't believe that those who are saved enjoy bliss for a season and then at some point go out of existence. We believe that the Bible teaches that the soul is immortal or undying, and that's because that's how God made it. Mr. Kelly. Oh, yeah, immortal suffering. Yeah, so we use these words in English, sometimes interchangeably. That word there in the confession, I believe, is used quite specifically. So, yes, not eternal suffering. We didn't exist eternally that way, correct. Immortal, which sounds scary for some reason. We don't believe in soul sleep, so we don't believe that when someone dies that they go into a state of like spiritual non-consciousness and then are awakened on the day of judgment. So we don't see any biblical evidence for when a fallen or when an unregenerate person or a regenerate person, when they die, we don't see evidence in Scripture that they are unaware of their existence until the day of judgment or enter some kind of a sleep or a purgatory kind of existence. We believe that they instantaneously are either in bliss or suffering. So we don't see any evidence of things like soul sleep or purgatory. Oops, I thought I had purgatory on there, but I didn't. In fact, we see quite the opposite. We see that, like what Paul says there, to be away from the body is to be with the Lord. We'll get to Luke chapter 16 here in a minute. And if Jesus' parable means anything, it's an illustration that those who have died are aware of where they are, and they really are somewhere, and they have knowledge of that. Questions on kind of those distinctions there between what happens with the body, it goes into the ground and decays, the soul goes to God either to bliss or wrath, and that the soul once comes into existence doesn't die. Any questions on that? Seems pretty clear so far. All right, the souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness and are received into paradise. There they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory while they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. So the confession is going to go on to say, it has already said that when you die, the body goes to the ground. When you die, the soul goes to God. It goes into one of two places. Now, for those who are the righteous, who are we talking about? Christians, right? Yeah, Christians. People who are positionally right with God. Those of us, we're not talking about super Christians, like the really good Christians get to go here. The rest of you all, go somewhere else. No, that's not what it's saying. The souls of the righteous, those who have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, who were given the Spirit, who through in this life grew in holiness or sanctification, as we would call it, are then instantaneously made perfect in holiness and received into paradise. So one of the texts that we would get this from would be Luke 23:43. And he would be Jesus, said to him, the him would be one of the prisoners on his right or his left, one of the other guys on the cross. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Or another translation for that is in the garden. Another text would be 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, it's not saying those who are nomadic, it's talking about the tent being the body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we're transitory on this side of things, and not so much in the life that's coming. Those who are righteous and die receive what we might call a preliminary reward. They haven't entered into the eternal state or the full expression of it, but they are receiving a blessing immediately. The outside of the presence of sin, praise be to the Lord for that, when that happens. So once you die, sinning does not continue for the Christian. What does it mean by paradise? What is a paradise? It's not one. It's two dice. But besides that, your groans are my praise. What is a paradise? A blissful place. What else in the Bible was called paradise? Garden of Eden. Where in the Old Testament was it called paradise? That's me. Just me buying time to sip coffee. Leave in the garden, it was also in Ezekiel 34 when it talks about the person we think might be Lucifer. You were in the paradise of God. Very interesting, talking about the garden. I don't think it's a happenstance that the word that he uses is a garden. How does the Bible close? What kind of a scene do we get in Revelation 22? A garden scene. Yeah. So it's like the Bible's bookended by the same thing. A garden, a river, a tree of life. It's like it comes full circle. And it says that they are given a vision, or they behold the face of God. Why is that extraordinary? Yeah, no one can see him. Finish the sentence. and live. Yeah. So what did Moses long to see? God's glory, God's name or his face. Did God give him that vision upon that request? Now, what was he allowed to see? The afterglow. The afterglow. What does John say in the opening of John, verse 18? No one's seen God except the Son who was sent from him. So upon death, our eyes will be filled with the one whom we've longed to see our entire sojourning here on the earth. So I have not seen God. If I did, I would totally write a book about it. But I haven't. So we're given a view of that. Sometimes this is called, in theology, the beatific vision. Now, I was going to ask, I didn't have a chance to look this up, but so Keith would probably be the one that I would lean on for the answer for this. I thought that that term was restricted for the vision of God post-resurrection. But is it just used for any time we see God? I didn't have time to chase it down, so.
My understanding of it is a philosophical term.
Okay. Oh.
Saying that those who do the vision of the kingdom are trying to peek at God in his underwear, using his language, and he's condemning that as foolishness and seeking after something which would result in your own death. It's achieved, but God's grace won't allow us to achieve it.
I'd agree with Luther. If that is what you were trying to do, that would not be a good thing. Okay. Yeah. Oh, gotcha. But we would say in Protestant theology, we would kind of use this term, some would use this term to say, when you see God, either when he returns, if you're alive when it happens, or when you die.
It's seeing God as he is.
Yeah, seeing him as he is. Gotcha.
We will see him at the end after he's finished.
Yeah.
Preparing us to be able to do that.
Yes. Yeah, Revelation, I think it's chapter 21 or 22, says that we will see the face of God. We don't get to do that here and now, but we will get to do that in the end. So these are the blessings that befall the Christian man or woman or child who falls asleep. The terminology we would use to fall asleep in Christ, to die. They go to be with him. Sin is gone. They are made holy in his presence. They're received into the place where he dwells, called paradise. And they are given a unfiltered view of the face of God as they wait. So we're still talking about the intermediate state, aren't we? As they wait the full redemption of their bodies. I want to be careful to guard that this is not the end of the story. This is what happens in the intermediate state when you die, but this is not the end of the story. Now, if we're not careful with our language, sometimes we stop telling the story at that part. We kind of say like, well, you know, when you die, they bury you and your soul goes to God. Well, that's true, but there's more to that. That state that man is in there is, I want to be careful how to use the language to describe it, but incomplete. Man was created as a body and a soul. So he's not full in this sense in the intermediate state. That happens at the resurrection or at the full redemption of their bodies. So the end of the story is, we'll get to it here in a minute. God raises them up from the dead. They are once again body and soul, and so they shall ever be. Mr. Madbu.
I guess it's a mystery how people in the state. Some
Yeah, I don't know. I'm with you, though. Some weird stuff. I told Lacey on the drive-in, based on the questions that could ask today, I could say I don't know a whole lot this morning. The souls of the wicked are, so we just talked about the righteous, those who are in Christ. Let's talk about those who are outside of Christ now. Those who did not believe in the gospel, those who did not repent of their sin, the wicked are thrown into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. The scripture recognizes no place other than these two for souls separated from their bodies. So as far as scripture proof, you get the, some call it a parable, some think that there's details to it that are not parabolic. You have to wait 2.5 years before we're in Luke 16 to find out kind of our thoughts on it. But Jesus says, and in Hades, being in torment, he, that would be the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus, the poor man who died at his gate, at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, some would say that Jesus is creating a structure, a story structure, to convey only one truth, and that is the Bible should be sufficient to convert people, because that's where the story ends. Even if someone were to rise from the dead, I think it's Jesus is pointing ahead when he will rise from the dead too. They wouldn't believe, if they don't believe the Bible, they're not going to believe one who rose from the dead. So they would say this is just a construct to convey that. That's not my view. I think that wouldn't make sense for what Jesus is doing here. I actually think it is a glimpse into reality of what will happen. If you just glean from this story, they are aware of where they are. They have different locations. One is in torment. One is in paradise. One is enjoying bliss. One is suffering immensely. So that's the fate of the unrighteous or of the wicked. If the righteous receive preliminary bliss, or you know, they begin tasting the eternal reward before the day of judgment. So here we also find that those before the great day suffer in anticipation of that. Now there is a bit of I don't want to get too squirrely or way off into the weeds on this one. But some take issue with the use of hell for this state. Does anyone know why they would take issue with that? Keith?
Hell isn't spoken of until after the resurrection. So some people that would make the distinction would say Hades and paradise that were our soul go in the intermediate state. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, so yeah. It is. So yeah. I bring it up just because some people are really into this. And I'm trying to find out if any of them are here. No season. Some people make a huge deal out of this, and I just want you to be aware that there's an issue with this. Ajish, you're one of them?
No.
Okay. I saw your hand raised, and I assumed. That's a tough one, too. Yeah, so they would say, some would say Sheol and Hades are synonymous. Some would say that they are not. I would say just my I haven't thought a whole lot about this, is that often, as I understand it, now I'm sure that there could be clarity on this, Sheol is often like the place of the dead or the grave, or there's context to it, and so sometimes there can be flexibility within it. And Hades or Hades seems to be a place that's used of this intermediate state. I don't find its usage, or haven't seen an instance of its usage that wouldn't be this. And some would say, as Keith pointed out, hell and heaven would be places where we'd call it like final destination. So hell, physically, body and soul, is cast into hell or the lake of fire. And heaven would be the place where we wouldn't throw them, we would give them. The place where the saint goes in an embodied place. Ms. Worley. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it would also be the destination for them as well. So some would say it's the final destination, lake of fire. When you've used lake of fire, that seems to get rid of all ambiguity. It's a place where embodied people who didn't believe the gospel go, and the place where the demons go, and the place, I think it says, like, death and Hades are also thrown into it. So it's like that. There's no train tracks after that. No buses either. So I don't think I probably use these phrases, just like I already have messed up immortal and eternal. I probably don't use these as sharply, but be aware that some are... Like, if you ever say, like, to a lost person, like, when you die, if you don't believe in Christ, you go to, you know, you will wake up in hell. They will freak out and say, no, you don't. You wind up somewhere else. Hell is this other thing. You're like, all right. The point remains, it's a bad place to go. So just be aware of that. Mr. Madhubu. I mean, so Hades we just stole it straight from the Greek, Hades. Hell is going to be, some would associate with, like, Gehenna, I think, right?
They are different words, yeah.
Yeah. So I actually think there's a really good explanation this is the rabbit trail I was afraid of. And I blame you. I hold you personally responsible. Some would say Hades is a place where that has two compartments. So they would say... The scene in Luke 2 or Luke 16 is Hades. It has two compartments, suffering and blessing. So it would say when Christ is said in the confession to descend to that place, it wasn't that he went to the burning suffering side of it. He went to the good side, to paradise. So if you take the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. We would say, well, that seems like a good place. We don't think he went to the bad side of it. So some get really complex on it. I honestly haven't looked that deeply into all of the nuances. I've just seen a few YouTube videos of people freaking out. It was enough for me to take caution. Anything else there? Oh, there's no third option. Scripture recognizes no other place for these two. It's not like... Really good people go to heaven, really bad people go to hell, and there's like this middle group. No, we don't believe in that. It's kind of one or the other. So that's the paragraph on the intermediate state. Paragraph 2 talks about the resurrection from the dead. It says, in the last day, those saints who are found alive will not sleep, but will be changed. All the dead will be raised up with the very same bodies, not different ones, though they will have different qualities. Their bodies will be united again to their souls forever. So this is talking about the resurrection. We would take it from some places like 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you, mystery, will not all sleep. Everyone loves to put this on the wall of church nurseries. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I know the only thing you're going to think about is that joke about the nursery. Job 19 a text of scripture. Fun fact that I got to spend an entire semester in Hebrew exegesis, snuggled up with for my Hebrew exegesis project. Job 19, after my skin has thus been destroyed, what would we call that?
Corruption
or death. After I'm dead, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I will see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. I think a better understanding is, and we won't, it that says literally not a stranger, or I believe the sense is no longer strangers. My heart faints within me, or one of my favorite Hebrewisms, my kidneys are inflamed. So different cultures use different internal organs. I had fun with that one. So there's two groups talked about here, those who are alive at the return of the Lord and those who are not. Those who are alive are instantly transformed. Those who are dead are raised imperishable. Now, notice that one of the questions that needs to be addressed is, well, what kind of bodies do we have in the resurrection? The way that the confession puts it, I think, is very good, because they're trying to skate through a few difficult texts on the matter. With the very same bodies, that is an important assertion. Not different bodies, another important assertion, though they will have different qualities, also very important. So there's a sense in which some would say, well, there are, I'll just spell out some of the difficulties. Some would say that the bodies that we are given in the resurrection are non-physical bodies, which seems like a contradiction. So they would say, they would point to a few things. They would point to when Paul says that we are raised spiritual. I think there's very good explanations for that. That doesn't necessitate a spirit body thing. The main one is they're like, well, Jesus walked through walls in his resurrected body. I'm like, he also walked on water before that. He did. He's Jesus, gets to do some cool things. So I don't think he was ethereal. In fact, quite the opposite. When they say you're a ghost, what does he do? He asks them for what? Something to eat. And then what does he do with it? He eats it. Indicating that he had a what? A real body. So I don't believe in the spirit body thing where it's like it looks like a body, but it's just a spirit. The very same bodies that go into the ground are the ones that come out. I've heard from other Christians that they're very saddened by this because they're not happy with how they look now. I don't know. My hope is that without the presence of sin, we won't be super into those thoughts. But it says they will be different. So all of the brethren who struggle with growing beards in this life will be raised. You'll have a beard, man. If I wake up and there is no beard, I'll be upset. I'll be upset. I'm just saying, if it was part of the Mosaic law, I think I know how this is going to shake out. but either way, there'll be no tears in heaven, so we'll be okay with it, however it shakes out. Yeah, he will wipe them away. Tears of joy at the presence of a beard, or of grief at the absence of one. Either way. So he does raise our actual bodies from the grave. Now, obviously, they're like, well, they decompose. Yes, I understand they decompose. But the one who created all things out of nothing is able to create them again. And some get into weird, what about organ donors? I don't know. I just believe what the Bible says when it says he raises us up from the dead. They are actually our bodies. If you look at Jesus as a illustration of what it's like, because he's a resurrected person with whom there's some descriptions. They knew it was him. He looked like himself. He bore some pretty telltale scars. Whether we will or not, I think his scars serve a very specific special function. I don't know if we will or not. What's that? Yeah. I'm not offended. I love it. Sherry. Of all the things that would be brought up, cremation should have been on my mind, but I didn't think about it. Yeah. So I'll say this in closing. I don't know. I actually think that a view of the resurrection of the dead should kind of produce a few responsive fruits in our life. One of them is certainty that if someone you love dies in a fire or at sea or in some awful, horrendous way, God is able to call them forth and will, and they will be as they are. This theology of the resurrection has caused Christians throughout the ages to treat their dead loved ones differently. And so that they are more into burying in anticipation of that rather than just destroying it as a piece of trash. I'm not saying it's sinful or anything like that for someone to be cremated. I'm saying that traditionally this has led Christians to, you know, as much as I wish we still could do it, but it's totally illegal. Churches used to have graveyards in their backyard where saints who've gone before us would be. And it would be with an eye to the resurrection. So I think that there's ways that it's trickling. Caitlin. Well, so yeah, either way, we all turn into dust, whether it happens swiftly or slowly. I don't think one is harder or easier for God. I don't think one, I've heard someone say like they want to be cremated so it's like cooler. When like, no, I don't. Either way, it'll be amazing, and either way, it'll happen. We'll pick up here next week, God willing, and let's pray. Father, give us your grace as we strive to follow after you with our whole heart, mind, and soul, our strength, our will, all that we are, O God. May we chase after you. May we worship you with zealous hearts, focused minds. O God, set our minds on you. We thank you that death is not the final answer. We thank you that you have emptied death of its sting and the grave of its victory. We thank you that our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in Christ will one day be raised. We thank you that we ourselves one day will, with resurrected bodies, see you just as you are. We pray that you would be exalted in our worship this morning. And may it abound to the glory of your name and the good of your people. Amen.